our family was able to spend this last week, at least a couple days of it, at Glacier National Park. I don't know how many of you have been there, but it is pretty spectacular. Weather was wonderful. The sun was hot. One of the highlights of a trip like that is, of course, the scenery. Well, one of the hikes we took, one of these paths up in the high mountains, was just covered in snow, but you get to the top and it opens up and just have the lakes below you and the mountains outstretched in front of you. It's just spectacular. And the next day we took a hike through the dark cedar forest, and at the end of this you come out at the lake again and you just have these mountains just stretched out, and the view is, it's just remarkable. It's remarkable. You don't go to a place like that and see things like that and walk away feeling a sense of self-importance. You go to a place like that and are just blown away by its own grandeur, and you just start feeling small, don't you? I grew up in Arizona and was able a number of times to go to the Grand Canyon. And you get that same sense there where you stand on the edge there looking over, and just the magnitude of what's before you just humbles you. You can't help but feel small. A couple different occasions I had an opportunity to take high school students down the Colorado River in raft trips and see the canyon from below. And one of the things that was most shocking to them as they had an opportunity to be there, ironically, wasn't the canyon itself. These students had all come from Los Angeles, and when they look up at nights, all they see is streetlights. Here they were camping in the middle of nowhere like that and able to look up and see the stars and just see lights they'd never even dreamed about. Magnificent, magnificent. I don't know what it is about the sky, but whether it's early morning and seeing the sunrise, or in the evening and the sunset, whether it's late at night and watching the stars, or seeing the moon, or even during the day, and just watching the clouds. You ever just lay down on your back in the grass and just watch the clouds? Spectacular. Spectacular. The heavens, as we read moments ago in Psalm 19, truly declare the glory of God. Day by day, speech is poured forth. And who's speaking but creation itself declaring God's praises? Our text is going to pick up this theme of God's glory in creation again here in Psalm 8, if you'll turn there with me. Before we read, I'd like to pray. Lord, we know indeed the heavens declare your praises, and we are subject to you. We can do nothing apart from your grace, and your glory is seen all around us, and by it we're humbled. I pray that you would humble us even further today as we come to think about these things biblically and theologically. That we come to understand something of our place before your created order and see something of our humility, as well as the specific and the special place that you've given to us as man. Use us, we pray, for your good purposes, and glorify your name through us, and bless this service and your teaching of your word for your honor and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 8 here, this is a psalm of David, who writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you've established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I don't know if you see, but in verse 1 and verse 9, you have the same line repeated at the beginning and the end. This is called an inclusio, where everything in between fits somehow underneath this overarching theme of praise to God's name, and in particular, the majesty of His name. And that's what this psalm is. It's a song of praise, where David, struck by what he sees in creation, or the language here is in all the earth, struck by what he sees in all the earth, he can't help but point to the Creator of all the earth, the Creator Himself, and utter His praises. And when you see God's handiwork, when you go out and see the sky or the mountains and the lakes and the rivers, how does that impact you? Does it turn you to praise? How does it impact the world around us? Because we all see the same things demonstrated and evident to us within creation, yet so many think so little of it. Perhaps they're just busy and distracted with their own occupations of life, or maybe they're just accustomed to seeing the same things day in and day out. Or maybe they're just self-absorbed. Whatever the case may be, there are certainly some who don't think much of it. Most, though, even those who do not understand God and His place over creation, they still marvel at it. Folks will still save up their vacation time and their monies in order to take their trips to these places and be at awe as they stand over the canyon or walk over these mountaintops. Whatever it is, they're blown away by it. And yet they offer for themselves some materialistic explanation for how the world came to be as it is. And it won't do. If only we would pause and consider what is obvious before us as we stand before creation, it will point us back to the Creator. Romans 1 says that God made His attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, clearly seen in what's been made. It's not something which is unclear at all, because God made it clear. He impressed these things even upon the hearts of every man on earth as they see and behold what God has done. And yet throughout history, what has man done but suppress the truth and unrighteousness? They love their sin. And so rather than honoring the God who is Creator, they've instead turned, it says there, to their own speculations. And in their professing of their own wisdom, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible creatures, birds, and other critters. The irony is tremendous. And similar, in our own passage, in Psalm 8, verse 2, David indicates that even children are able to see the truth, to discern the power of God in creation, and proclaim these things with their mouths. You think about children and how simple their faith is and how sincere. They don't try to complicate it with things. And there's something precious about that. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, after Jesus had entered into the temple, after the triumphal entry, and He cleansed the temple. And the children, it was the children there who were singing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the scribes and the chief priests, they started complaining to Jesus, "Why don't you shut these children up? Do you realize what it is that they're saying?" And He says, "Haven't you read Psalm 8? He points back to this psalm, our text here. The children will cry out. It's obvious even to the children just what's going on here. Sometimes we need a child to point out to us what's obvious, don't we? In contrast, God's enemies who rebel against His lordship and they want to do things their own way. They're independent and autonomous. They resent and resist every form of authority, and certainly God's. They don't live under submission, and they don't worship, not the Lord. And God's going to silence them. And what He will use, ironically, to silence the educated or whoever these folks are who resist God's authority is the mouth of babes. On that day, the wise of this world will be put to shame. Christ is going to come back, and those who with the childlike faith, they'll be vindicated for believing what's so obvious. But isn't this the way of God, to exalt the small and to put down the mighty? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 and 28. Isn't this the way of God, to choose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong? God has chosen, it says there, the base things and the despised to nullify the things that are. And so our text follows this theme. And God has displayed His splendor above the heavens. And from the mouth of infants and babes, He's established strength because of His adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. He's going to stop it. All these speculations and vain ideas that undermine his authority and what's so apparent in the world around us. And here was David looking and beholding the creation, the world that God had made, and it turned his attention not just to the world, but the world itself turned his attention back to the Creator. And upon thinking of these things further, it turned his attention one more step to consider his own place as man in this created order. And it is to this that I want to turn and spend the rest of our time here in this text. And look at verse 3 and 4. As David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," and he asks this question then at the beginning of verse 4, "What is man? Who are we?" And in answer to this question, what is man, I want to make two observations here from this text. And this is how we'll go through the rest of this passage. The first is that man is basically insignificant. That's the point of this question. It's a rhetorical question. And it is highlighting our relative insignificance. And the second point is that man has a special place among the rest of God's created order. And so we'll follow in that form by those two answers to this question, what is man? It's only natural that man would want to feel important, that they'd want to see, even as we all do, that our lives matter, that our lives have been given to us for a purpose, and that what we do with our life has some meaning. We all want to believe that we're special. Consider the amount of money that the world just pours in to paying for counselors and psychologists to tell us how good we really are, to somehow boost our sense of self-worth. Consider the energy that goes into the children's self-esteem and building it up in their public schools. Consider the advertisements and the media message that you can be all that you want to be if only you put your mind to it. Or as the fictional figure Stuart Smalley told us a generation ago, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." That's the message we all want to tell ourselves. But what is this based on? What is this worldly notion of our own value based upon? Each of our lives do matter, but we must base this sense of value on something more firm than just the empty feel-good message of pop psychology. We want to build it on the foundation of God's Word. And based upon this biblical view of man, we can live legitimately lives that matter and find our real significance before the Lord. And ironically, this real sense of significance that we have as humans begins with an understanding of man's insignificance. And that is our first point. David is amazed as he looks out at creation. He sees the moon and the stars. And in verse 3, he rightly attributes these things to the fingers of God, God's handiwork. He sees in verse 2 how the display of God's splendor and strength in the heavens, how these things are just marvelous. And indeed, he marvels at how clearly even children are able to perceive these truths and proclaim God's praises. In some ways, these things are even more apparent now with the invention of things like a telescope, where we get to look at the sky above in ways that David couldn't have dreamed of. There's an article in National Geographic a number of years ago that put some of the numbers together, which I think is helpful. If you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. So you think, oh, that's a long way, right? But to go even to the center of the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, it would take you at that same speed 33,000 years. The Milky Way galaxy, it belongs to a group of other galaxies, 20 of them, known as the Local Group, and to cross that group at the same speed, you'd have to travel for 2 million years. And that's just our collection of galaxies. To cross the entire universe, as we know, it would take you up to 20 billion light years. When David looked up, he couldn't have even conceived how vast these things really were. He couldn't help, though, even with what he could see, to ask himself this one uncomfortable question. What is man? As I consider these things, what is man? It's a rhetorical question, as I said, and And the answer that the question demands is, you know what? We're not really all that special after all. Right? Have you ever had that feeling of your own insignificance when you're faced with some vastness? Whether it's a crowd of people and you just feel like you've just got lost in the crowd, or whether it's the forest and you left your compass at home and the sky's overcast, you're just wandering around in circles, you just feel so vulnerable, or whether it's up on some mountain or it's some lake, wherever the case may be, you just look around and you just feel so small. I don't know if you have ant problem at your house. You probably do. I know what we do, and they tend to always come up at the same place in our yard, and I don't know how they survive the chemicals and such that I throw on them, but somehow give it a week and they're back. But I look down at these ants, and they all seem so busy. And if I could personify, if I could make human psychology into the ants, I can imagine each one thinking each is so important, right? And they're all going about their day and their business, and they're building their nests and going about and collecting their breadcrumbs. And each one thinks he's so important. But I look down from up here and they seem so insignificant. But that's us. There's God up in heaven who's made all these things. And he looks down from heaven and that's us down there. Each one thinking you're so special. Going up in an airplane and flying at some umpteen thousand feet and looking down at the, or maybe even coming in for a landing or taking off from one of these big cities, and you see all the crowds of people, the cars, everyone going some way or another, and each one thinking his own life is so important. But from up there, none of it matters. It all seems so insignificant, doesn't it? The world sees this. They make these observations, and even unbelievers, they see the insignificance of man, and they come up with philosophies to make sense of this. Eastern religion, what do they do? They blur the distinctions between one man and another. All is one. In fact, the problem in the world from the perspective of the Eastern religionist is that we make distinctions, and the solution is to blur those things, to see ourselves all part of the one. Others, what do they see? When they look at the vastness of the universe and they can't help but conclude that there must be other forms of intelligent life out there. There must be aliens. Somehow, who are we to think that we, in this teeny little globe that we're on here, are special? There's got to be something else out there. Or the evolutionists, what do? They look at the variety of creatures, even on Earth, and they can't help but consider it all just our own smug pride to consider that somehow we're better than the owl and the elephant and all the other creatures on Earth. And so you have your animal rights groups, which consider it murder to kill a gorilla when a child's life is threatened. Or they'll spend millions to save a beached whale, but kill, on average, in our country, 1 million unborn children per year. Why is this? It's because we don't think we're all that special. We look at the vastness and it just sort of blurs together, and in a sense they have something right. We really aren't all that special. Apart from God's work in us as humans and in you as an individual, there's nothing really special that makes you better or superior. You see, we are all finite creatures. We're just limited. We're limited in our capacities to reason or to make good decisions. We're limited in our strength and our power to carry out what it is we'd like to do. And to make matters worse, we're born morally sinful. We're born in sin with our passions and our efforts all bent inward in selfishness and pride. We believe in our hearts that we really are good in ourselves and that we don't need God and His help. Just watch the way people interact with each other in their angry hearts and bitter speech and their pride and the way they defend themselves and do anything they can to protect their own face and to advance themselves, even if it means tearing others down. Anything to get their way. And this same spirit, it's directed toward God as well. And all of this puts us in a very difficult and dangerous place before the Lord. Helpless to change ourselves on our own and destined certainly for His judgment and eternal death if it weren't for God's grace. You see, the world sees some of this weakness and these limitations in man. And in spite of They're on the one hand trying to make sense of how we're not so special. On the other hand, that system can't work because we have in us, given by God, a sense of our own worth. And I don't mean in an inappropriate way. There is something special about man. And so what does man do? Even unbelievers, they convince themselves that somehow we have to compensate in this. We have to try harder in our efforts to do good, whatever good is to the unbeliever. They have to identify somehow the problem is being rather maybe a matter of our self-esteem. And we need to boost it up. We need more positive talk around here. Or perhaps the problem is ignorance. And so what we need is a better educational system or more programs. But these aren't the solution because the problem's misdiagnosed. All these attempts do is serve to mask and to deny the real problem. They assume that we can fix ourselves with just a little tweak here or there. But you see, God never intended for us to be autonomous. He never intended that we would not need Him and be dependent upon His help. He created us to be utterly dependent upon Him for all that He supplies. Even as sinners, His intention is for us to be humble and to look to Him for His provision of mercy. If there's any hope for man at all, we must realize that we need God's help. Not just more positive thoughts. We need God's help. Not just wishful thinking about how our problem's not really all that bad. David, as he considers the insignificance of man and in light of the vastness of God's creation, he looks to God in praise and he's blown away by these things and then considers that in this whole world that God has made that demonstrates so magnificently God's majesty, he considers then himself, says, who is man? And says, why is it then that God has treated us as he has with such care? This is our second point. Man's special place among the rest of God's created world. That's who man is. Look at verse 4. What is man is the question, but he continues it on. He says, that you would take thought of him. And what is the Son of Man that you care for him? You see, man is nothing special, and yet the language here is that God remembers him and that he takes thought of him. David is saying that God considers us something to care for. He shows up. He visits us. That's literally the language that's used in the second part there. He actually cares for our needs. This is what separates Christianity from so much of the religion in the world. God is all-powerful, but he's also love. He's present with his own people in marvelous and wonderful ways. He thunders from heaven, no doubt, but he also listens intently to our prayers. He created the heavens and the earth with the word of his power, and he upholds all things by his strong arm, but he also has promised to be with us. Is this the God you worship? All too often what happens is man tries to, they try to cling to something of God's closeness, but they do so only by undermining his real character in its fullness. They don't want a God who's big and high and lifted up. They want a God who's much more like them. And at the same time, what they do is they exalt man almost to the place of some kind of God. But the God of the Bible, he's not like man. He really is far and high and lifted up. He's transcendent, but it's amazing. He's also so close. How backwards the world gets it, though. They feel that their own pride and sense of self-worth, they feel this sense that they matter, and so they deny the truth that they need God. They feel their own emptiness and insignificance, on the other hand, but rather than humbling themselves before the Lord and looking to Him, they start singing their own hymns of praise to themselves, proclaiming the goodness of man and trying to build their own sense of worth by just talking happy thoughts. But because of what God has done for us, we really are special. We really are. God has made man unique among all creation, and he really does care. Look at verses 5 and 6 as David gets specific here. This is what God has done for man. He says, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet.
These are remarkable truths. And they take us back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following, when God actually created man. When he made man, he made him unique among all the other creatures on earth that he had made. And what it was is he made man and woman both, mankind, in his own image. This doesn't mean that he made us to be little gods. But what was given us was a unique capacity to image him forth, to contain within ourselves something of his truth and the ability to think correctly, to submit ourselves to his truth and to worship accordingly and to obey what God has for us to do and to say. And this is what David is talking about in verse 5, where it says that he made us a little lower than God. He made us in his image. Not that we become God, but there's something unique about man in that we're made in the very image of God. Among all creation, it's us, it's mankind, that has that special place as his image bearers. And as his image bearers, he intends for us, his purpose for mankind is that we be his vice regents. This is his world that he has made, and he has given it to man to rule over. If you want to go back to Genesis 1, we see that in verse 26 to 28, where God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And in our passage in Psalm 8, he picks up this same point and specifies in verse 7 and 8 some of these same critters who man is to rule over: the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea. He says, rule over them. That's what God has given for man to do, to rule the earth. Not autonomously, apart from his rule, but under his rule, his vice regents. God put man in charge to exercise dominion over it. But we are not on our own. We've been given a tremendous responsibility as mankind, a great privilege. Imagine in our own community if one of those who are more wealthy and perhaps more prominent, maybe some leader in the community who has all these resources and financial and otherwise, just hands them over to you for you to be a steward of while he goes off on some long journey. Imagine what a privilege that would be, and what a great opportunity it would be to enjoy those things, and not to hide the enjoyment in some shame, but he intends for you to enjoy those things and to then give him thanks for it. He's not looking for repayment, like you can give back to him anything that he's given, but rather that you just enjoy with a heart of thanksgiving and then be good stewards and not misuse the things that he's handed to you. This is our purpose in life. He expects us to be good stewards of all the earth and to make good use of it. He expects us to work heartily in all that we do, whether it's with our family or with our work situation and our housing, whatever the case may be. And he expects us to do it all in dependence upon him. For this one who's away for a journey is actually here with us as well. Yes, Christ is gone and he's coming back, but he's left us his Spirit. He's allowed for us even now to have access to the Father through what Christ has done and through prayer. And so we submit to him. We humble ourselves. When he left, he gave us a rule book to follow, right? It's that kind of thing. We can go to him for help. We know it is that he has for us to do, and he's given us a commission to follow. And so God gave man resources to govern wisely and based upon his own word. But what has man done with it? From the very beginning, Genesis 3, rebellion. Rather than ruling for God, what man did was took what God gave him and rebelled against him, even using those very resources. Instead of guarding creation from the evil and protecting it from whatever might come against God's honor, man betrayed his maker and became workers of wickedness. And still today, man shakes his fist at God, asserting his own rights and privileges and his own autonomy, his own freedom. And as a result, the earth remains in chaos. So consider, again, what a privilege we've been given as mankind. even though we are so small, so insignificant, God takes thought of us and cares. He gives us a responsibility, a privileged place to rule over all that belongs to Him, in subjection to Him. And yet, what has man done? He takes the mind that God has given us and He comes up with all sorts of other ways to use it against God, in rebellion. To go back to Genesis, and you remember after the flood, the folks gathered together when God said spread, and rather than making a name for Him, they made a name for themselves and built a big tower, right, at Babel. God wouldn't have that. And man still does the same thing to this day. The skill of the craftsman is given by God and yet used for other purposes. Even back in those early days, they'd build statues and pray to these things, right? Just skill that God gave. Carving out of wood that God created. With the development of technology, man has developed all sorts of tools that can be used for good or evil, and yet so often man chooses the evil. With ingenuity, he presses the poor and finds ways to take advantage of people. World's in chaos. But this isn't the end of the story. There is hope. Because our hope isn't just in man, at least not these men right here or over there, right? Our hope is in another man, Jesus Christ. See, God knew what He was doing when He created man in the first place and gave him the responsibility to rule. See, God has a purpose for humanity, and it's fulfilled in His Son, who in time and history, according to the eternal purpose of God and His perfect knowledge and His perfect wisdom, sent His Son into the world to take upon human flesh and one day fulfill humanity's intended end. You see, God's plan all along was to send His Son. One, to take upon the sins of the world and to die, to offer Himself as a sacrifice, to take upon the punishment that we deserved in order that we might have freedom from sin and guilt. But two, to actually fulfill the purposes for mankind to rule over this earth. You see, someday Jesus Christ is coming again. And when He does, He is going to fulfill all that God ever intended and planned for this earth. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9, if you'll turn there with me. This is another one of those New Testament passages that quote Psalm 8. In most of your Bibles, you'll see some differentiation of the font used here, beginning in verse 6 and going into verse 8. And that different font tells you that there's an Old Testament quotation here, and that's what this is taken from, is Psalm 8. And this is what it says. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the author of Hebrews goes on and it says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But what we do see is him who made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That's what we see. See, the author of Hebrews here is making it clear that God left nothing in creation that was not subjected to man. He put everything under his feet. That's what this text says. But he goes on then to indicate that we do not yet see creation actually under man's control. Rather, what we see is chaos. We don't see what God intended in creation and for man. But what we do have is hope because God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God, the God-man, the God incarnate, the one who's come in flesh to actually fulfill what God's purposes were for man over creation. So though the earth today is still in a state of this sort of disorder, it will not forever be that way because He's coming again. And all wrongs will be made right. All chaos will be put to order. All rebellion will be stopped. He'll exalt the ones who come humbly before Him in faith, and He will put down those who are His enemies. This is what we long for and wait for, is for the return of our Lord, for the resurrection of our bodies after death, and for the kingdom to come finally in its full consummation. Yes, we lean on the Lord now, and yes, He governs over all things, but from heaven, and we await that day when Christ Jesus will return and here on earth fulfill what His destiny is for us, even as mankind, as our head rules here on earth. Isn't that exciting? That day's coming, and it's not far off. I don't know when. I'm not a prophet, but I know what Scripture says, and we know it soon. So this is our hope. Meanwhile, what do? We live in anticipation with an eternal perspective, with a certain longing for this day to come. We have a hope that's built not upon what we can do as men independent of God, but we hope in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and what He promises to do again when He returns. Our hope is eternal. And meanwhile, we've been given a responsibility to live before Him in this life as His ambassadors to the world, proclaiming the news of Jesus Christ and His work for us in our behalf on the cross and even in His resurrection and in our hope of His return. We have a message to make much of Christ. We want people to see the glory of God and His majesty, not only as they look at trees and lakes and forests, but I want to see Christ formed in us as a body and in you as an individual member of that body. I want people in the world to look at you and see the glory of God as though in the face of Christ's followers. If I can use the language of 2 Corinthians there. That's who we are. We're a people set apart from the world, given a call and a commission to see people made like Jesus Christ as His disciples. If we don't fulfill and even seek to fulfill, if we somehow rationalize and justify other pursuits in life, then we have misunderstood the very reason and place that we might find the significance that God has given to us as mankind. Or otherwise, what are we but wasting our lives, just busying ourselves with insignificant things? But we have hope, and we have purpose, and that hope and purpose is found in someone else. It's found in our Lord and our Master. We want to take time, even as we reflect upon our eternal hope, to consider also the fact that Christ has already come once to deal with our sin, to deal the death blow, in fact, to our sin by taking it upon Himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have the sin that belongs to us and the guilt that's attached to us that we wear like a cloak removed. And because of what Christ Jesus has done for His people, we take on a new robe of righteousness. Christ's, blameless, standing before Him as though we had not even sinned. Not in that we haven't, but because Christ has taken that guilt far from us, removed it, as it says in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west. We stand forgiven. If you've come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've committed your life to following Him, then this guilt's not yours. And you have a right foundation to hope, not just built on wishful thinking and such, but built upon the foundation of God's Word, which cannot lie. What a hope. Father, we have such a joy and a happiness that is only found because of the work of Your Son at the cross. We have a peace and contentment, a satisfaction, because we know that we stand before You only because of what Christ has done, blameless. Thank You for Your willing heart to give in love Your Son, that You would break His body, that You would punish Him and crush Him, as it says in Isaiah, in order that we might be set free and not have to face that same crushing blow of judgment upon ourselves because of the guilt that we carry. Though we deserve it, we stand before You blameless, receiving not judgment, but grace. We give You all the praise, the honor, and the glory for this. In Jesus' name.